All right, well, we are continuing in the Gospel of Luke. So if you can turn to Luke chapter 1. And we're especially going to be dealing with verses 26 through 31. So let's read Luke 1, 26 through 31. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, there's a lot in this passage that we just read, and it's this whole section. And we're not going to be looking at Mary today. There's a lot we can learn about her, much that we can glean from her. But today, we're not going to be dealing with Mary. Today, we're going to be looking at Christ, specifically in the area of his humility in this passage. And I see several areas where Christ shows extreme humility in these few verses. And my prayer is that as we look at him in this area of humility, that we will find ourselves loving him more and finding help as we're constantly striving towards greater and greater humility. In fact, the name of this sermon is The Humiliation of Christ. Now, we understand that to be humiliated is a terrifying prospect. I mean, no one wants to be humiliated, right? People don't aspire to be laughed at, to be looked down upon and seen in a negative light. Typically, we like people liking us. We normally post the best things and images about ourselves. We usually tell stories that present us as the hero and tend to hide our blemishes. We don't want to be humiliated. That's not something we desire. It's a real tendency and a real temptation. But the strange thing is that we're all flawed, right? In many ways. I mean, we come into this world sinful from birth. And even as Christians, we're still, as the hymn writer said, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We still stumble in many ways and fall seven times, yet rising back up again. Yet with all of our weaknesses, with all of our struggles against sin, we still tend to shy away from the obvious fact that we're weak. And we're tempted towards pride and hiding the fact that we're weak and desperately in need of Christ every moment. I mean, imagine someone in the hospital trying to hide the fact that they're a patient there. Imagine somebody in prison trying to pretend as though they're not incarcerated. That'd be ridiculous. And yet something about being humiliated, something about being humbled, being brought low in the eyes of others causes us to shrink back. The reality is that we are low, we are flawed, and we do struggle. And there's much about us that is embarrassing. We know that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble, and yet pride is such a strong temptation. And as I was reading over this passage over and over again, I was like, hey, look at Christ. I started to see areas of humiliation and humility. Even though there's nothing about him that deserves to be brought low, he chose it. Humiliation didn't happen to him. He actually signed up for it on purpose. And we see this as a constant theme throughout the scriptures, right? God using an old man, Abraham, to be the father of many nations. He had no children. God using a man who couldn't speak and his brother and a staff to work his wonders in the Exodus. God using an army of 300 to put to flight tens of thousands. God using one smooth stone to kill a giant warrior. Over and over again, God takes the low and foolish ways of this world to confound the wise, which brings himself the most glory and us the most joy. So I see this as God just continuing to use the weak things of this world to show his strength. And so there's five areas in this passage that I want to look at in the area of humility that Christ chose. One, I see that Christ chose humility in his timeline. I'll explain that in a moment. In his hometown, in his parents, in the location of the announcement, and in the incarnation itself. So let's begin with verse 26. So we see, again, Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, up to this point, what have we seen? If you haven't been reading along with us yet, you know, we have Zechariah. He's a priest. His wife is Elizabeth, and they have no children, right? They're old, and she's barren. Zechariah goes into the temple. He's there to offer incense, and suddenly the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him, you're going to have, your prayers have been answered. Y'all are going to have a son. His name's going to be John. He's going to be great. He's going to be used of the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's going to be the forerunner. Zechariah responds, well, with unbelief, basically. He says, how shall I know this? For I'm old and my wife is advanced in years. He didn't believe. And so the angel rebuked him and struck him mute. He could not speak. And then there's a debate whether or not he was deaf as well, but we know at least he was mute. He goes from there, finishes his service, and he goes home. And he goes home, they conceive. She has she's pregnant, Elizabeth. And so from there, we pick up in the sixth month. So think about this. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that is the starting point. That's the point of reference that we get to hear about the announcement that Christ is going to come into this world. It's an amazing thing to me because obviously, the more important is the Messiah rather than the forerunner, right? The food is more important than the plate. And yet, when we read about John, listen to how it's introduced in verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And then we hear about Christ in the sixth month. This is an amazing thing to me. I mean, this announcement of the coming of Christ deserves its own holiday. This is huge. It deserves a more glorious point of reference. And yet we know about this event by another event. John the Baptist's mother is pregnant. And in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. I mean, doesn't Christ warrant his own timeline, or at least his a more significant timeline than a pregnant woman's 6 month? It seems like such a subtle sign of humility to be announced this way. I mean, we already looked at how John was announced, but think of some others. I mean, if you remember Isaiah in chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's a significant event. When Herod was king, that's a significant event. That's royal event. But Christ chooses to be announced by the number of months of a pregnant woman in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It may seem insignificant at first, and we don't want to camp here too long, but listen to some of these other introductions of less important things. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah. What about this one? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. I mean, these are memorable events, newsworthy events. This would be the headline on the newspaper. This would be the first thing that's said in the broadcast on your evening news. You know, it would be like in the days of the terror attack in Pakistan, so-and-so happened. That's historical. That's significant. Something important marks what's about to happen, and yet Christ so humbled himself that he uses the months that a rather small-time pregnant woman, how many months she was. And it's not as though there were no important events during this time. After all, it could have read, during the time of the Roman Empire, the angel Gabriel came to a virgin. But no, Christ so lowers himself that he would not even have a major world event or a national event surrounding the announcement of his coming. It just says, in the sixth month. In the sixth month of someone else's pregnancy. So, continuing on, humility in his hometown. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, God, in his infinite wisdom, has created some of the most beautiful sights the human eye can behold. There are certain places in this world that would really take your breath away. Mountains high and lifted up. I remember when I was driving from Saltillo to Monterey, and there's this just huge mountains. And I was talking to Jason. I was like, you know what? These aren't even really that big compared to the massive peaks that this world has to offer. And everyone in the car was just breathless as we were gazing at these mountains. There are rivers that are flowing with water so clear you can stare right to the bottom. Hillsides covered with thick green grass like carpets, speckled with so many beautiful flowers. You wouldn't even want to pick one because the picture is so perfect. Beautiful places on this earth, and yet the Lord did not choose any of these places for his son to be born. There are rich cities, cities where diamonds and gold and jewels abound, and you can collect them by the boatload. There are places where the soil is so rich with nutrients, natural resources, that men literally kill each other to have access to it. And yet the Lord did not choose one of these rich places for the Savior. There are places that are so historically important. You can't even take a pebble from the ground because it's considered an ancient artifact. Places where great battles have been fought, important people have lived, structures that still tell the tales, ruins, places where there are armed guards protecting these ancient places because significant things happened on these lands. Yet with all of these options, all of these places to choose from, the Lord did not choose to be from any of these lands. No, but rather he chose a place called Nazareth. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, we're familiar with Nazareth, right? Because we've had exposure to the Bible. We're familiar with that name. However, the reality is, Nazareth was a very small and insignificant town in Galilee. This place was not close to any water, so it didn't have any special help there. There were no trade routes. It wasn't close to any major city. In fact, it was 70 miles from Jerusalem. They didn't have cars, so this was on foot or on camel or on horse. So there was nothing significant about this place. If you think about, if you have any knowledge of the Old Testament and all the cities and towns that are mentioned, not one time in all the cities that are mentioned in the Old Testament is Nazareth ever named. In fact, Nazareth is not mentioned in any ancient text. This is like that city that you're driving, trying to find, and it doesn't come up on your GPS. It's that small little town that you drive through and don't even realize you were there. Josephus never mentions it. The Talmud never mentions it. This was a place of no importance, and yet God chose this place to bring an event of infinite importance, Nazareth. In addition to just being a small place that didn't have anything to offer, the people themselves were despised. They were seen as having low culture, kind of being rude people, not being very cultured, low class. So not only was this like the little small town that doesn't pull up on your GPS, I mean, we're familiar with Nathanael, right, when he's being approached in John 1:46. Listen to what it says. Philip found Nathanael, verse 45 and 6. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." I mean, you can just hear that conversation like, "Oh, wait, I was with you until you said Nazareth. Are you kidding me? Nazareth? What good can come from there?" And the good, it wasn't a thing, it was a person. Can anyone good come from Nazareth? It sounds like the east side, San Antonio, where people are despised, the location is looked down upon, and so are the inhabitants. Think of the humility of it all. Christ has full knowledge of every single place on this earth. He knows the most beautiful places, the hidden places, the most rich, the most powerful, the most historically significant places on this earth, and yet he chose Nazareth, knowing that people would look down on him for being from there. Christ displayed much humility in this. And notice the contrast. Look at this. The angel Gabriel, right? So he's important, he's significant, he's holy. Where is he coming from? The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. He's coming from heaven. He's coming from the most important place to like the most insignificant place. What a contrast. He's coming to Nazareth. We read on. We see the humility in his parents. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Think of the simplicity of how this reads, especially when we look at verse 5 and 6. So look at verse 5 and 6. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So you get that, right? You listen to how John the Baptist's parents were described. Compare that to this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. I mean, just such a huge difference, right? John the Baptist, we hear that he's a priest. He's from the division of Abijah. Elizabeth, she's from the daughters of Aaron. They were blameless, walking in all the statutes, commandments. They were righteous. Like, whoa, these people are important. These people are significant. And then you come over to the one who is going to bring Christ into the world. And so simple, so ordinary, nothing glaring, nothing sparkly about it, very regular. She's just a virgin. We don't know her parents' name. We don't know anything about her except she's a virgin from Nazareth and her name is Mary. Now, today, granted, to be a virgin, be a young woman and a virgin, that's quite a feat. In this age of sexual sin being promoted and celebrated and elevated, not only is virginity rare, but it's unpopular. In our day, virgins are mocked, ridiculed. This is not the case during this time. She would have been mocked for being from Nazareth, but not for being a virgin. This was the norm. The majority of the unmarried women were virgins. In fact, translation, this could just be young maiden, because the young maidens were virgins. And women married early in life and began having children soon after. So there were many virgins in Galilee to choose from. It's not like there was a slim pick. There were rich virgins. There were virgins from respected families, virgins that were going to marry powerful men, virgins whose family were in the priesthood. And of course, we know that Jerusalem had many as well to choose from in kings' palaces. But Christ, in his humility, chose none of them. But Christ chose just a regular, plain virgin. No glitter, no sprinkles, just Mary. But then it continues, right? We look at her husband-to-be. You know, I've noticed something about most of the women that I've met. And I haven't met many women who don't like stories of love, right? Weddings, tales, the damsel in distress, rescued by the knight in shining armor, per se. There are some who don't, but the majority do. And when you have a poor girl from a poor family, suddenly, you know, a loving man, he's good, and he rescues her, and he's wealthy. He's like, oh, that's a nice story. You know, he brought her from. We like that. The point is, well, maybe she can marry someone of a higher status than herself. But who did Christ choose for his earthly father? Look at what it says. To a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. That's it. You're not a high priest, not a king, not a rabbi, not even a scribe. Just a man named Joseph. Christ didn't take the route of status, wealth, reputation, importance, significance, not in his timeline, not in his hometown, or not in his parentage. Yes, Joseph was of the house of David, but he wasn't the only man who was. I mean, it's not as though he didn't have other wealthier, more significant men who are of the house of David. It's not as though he didn't have more notable virgins to choose from. Jesus chose them, which means that Christ chose a vessel that would be poor and unnoticed on purpose. He chose a life of poverty. He could have as easily been born in a king's home. He chose them. He chose a life of hardship. To grow up poor, it's hard. The struggles that come with that. If you've tasted poverty in any way, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, I know a little bit about being poor, at least in the American version. I mean, you go over to India, you realize we know absolutely nothing about poverty. But, you know, relatively speaking, in America, I know a little bit. You know, growing up, we didn't have much. My mother did the best she could with what she had. My father died when I was young, so she was left to care for, you know, five of us on her own. It was hard. I mean, I remember a time when all we had to eat, we had a coupon for a free burger, and we had to cut that burger in slices, and we each got a piece, except for my mother because she wanted us to eat. This was the idea of struggling, right? What it means. He chose this. You realize that when you grow up without basic things that, you know, normal people you just kind of have, like glasses. If you can't see, you're supposed to have glasses. That just seems normal, right? Well, there's a reality that, again, you know, we didn't have much, and I went through much of my school year without glasses. I couldn't see. I have horrible vision. And one time my sister came down, and she realized I couldn't see, and she got me contacts, and I was like, I can see. You know, it was like, this seems like a normal thing. My point is this, that Christ chose a life intentionally that would be more difficult. He chose a life because of his parents that would be harder. How do we know that they were even poor? I mean, you're saying that, but how do we know that? Well, in Leviticus 12:7, you don't got to turn there, but listen to this. We hear the law for when a woman has a child. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. When Christ was born, Mary goes, as is according to the law, to do and offer him. And this is what we read in Luke 2:22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So remember, if she couldn't afford a lamb, then she could just do turtle doves or pigeons. Here, Mary does not offer a lamb. Why? Because she could not afford it. Joseph could not afford to offer a lamb, so she offered the poor man's offering, which was just two turtle doves, two young pigeons. Listen to this about what J.C. Ryle says. Let us beware of despising poverty in others and of being ashamed of it if God lays it upon ourselves. The reality is there's no shame in being poor, and Christ laid poverty upon himself willingly. As it is written, though he was rich,
yet for our sake he became poor. Now, obviously, there's many ways in which Christ chose poverty, but this is definitely one of them. So, continuing on, not only in his timeline, not only in his place of birth, his hometown, not only in his parents, but also in the location of the announcement. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Where was she? You know, it's often been said that when a man is going to marry a woman, he asks her to be his wife, he gives her a ring, and it's wrapped in a box that's beautiful. Why? The idea is what's inside, the package should somehow represent that, right? Just a word of wisdom, if you're going to marry a woman, don't give it to her in a paper bag. That might not be a good idea. You know, Christmas is coming, and those of you who do celebrate it, you may give gifts, and sometimes you find yourself taking great care to how it's wrapped. And you ever ask, why? I mean, the kids are going to rip that stuff apart. Why are you taking such care? It's as though we know that it kind of matters how things are presented. My point is, not only the message matters, but also the package in which it's presented. I mean, think about Moses, right? Receiving the Ten Commandments. He's on the mountain. The glory of the Lord is all around. There's this great thunder. This is a very awe-inspiring scene. It's an amazing thing. Or even just Zechariah. Where was Zechariah? He was in the temple. He was offering incense, and then the angel Gabriel comes. It's a grand announcement. But for his son, the Lord continues to use the foolish things of this world. Here Mary is. We don't know what she's doing. We don't know where she was. And then suddenly there's Gabriel appearing to her. Or was it night? Was it day? No clue. For John the Baptist, look at this. In verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. We know when it happened, the hour of incense. We even know when an angel was standing. He was on the right side of the altar. Look at all that detail. This is for John the Baptist. Here we have Christ, and it just says, and he came to her. Coming to an insignificant town, to an insignificant virgin during an insignificant time and place to give the most significant news. I mean, isn't it true that you may be listening to the radio or watching television or sending a text message and suddenly there's this beeping or this tone and the message, "We interrupt your program to send you a very important message," right? Everyone is told to stop what you're doing and pay attention to this. And sometimes those messages, they have nothing to do with you. It doesn't affect you. Sometimes it only affects a certain demographic. But here, we have news that affects every human being that ever was born, is born, or will be born. This news has to deal with every person, every issue in life. This news has to deal with the very core of our being, our very souls. This matters for eternity. This matters for you, no matter where you're from, no matter how old you are. This is important. This event did not interrupt what everyone was doing. This news was not broadcasted from the top of the Roman Empire. This news was not shouted from the top of the temple. No, this news came to a small town, to a regular virgin, and we don't even know where she was or what she was doing when it came. Can you see the humility of Christ in this? Can you see how low he came? Well, perhaps not. So the last area we're going to look at, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, is the humility of the incarnation itself. So if you jump to verse 31, and behold, You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. We've looked at some very humiliating areas where Christ lowered himself. But the greatest act of humility is the most obvious one. The fact that he came at all. Think of what we're saying here. Go back with me. Before today, before you were born, before your parents were born, before cars, before trains, before wagons, before buildings, before humans, before the creation of trees, before there was an ocean, before there was a planet, before angels surrounded the throne of God, there was only God. It's hard to even fathom that, isn't it? We only know what we know. Even as you try to imagine nothing, your mind still tries to think of like darkness or empty space, but that's still something, isn't it? There was only God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing, loving one another, fellowshipping together, unity, community, and the Trinity. There was no need, no loneliness, no pain or disappointment. God self-sufficient, in need of no one or no thing, majestic. I want you to think about God with me. Think about who we're talking about before we look at the incarnation itself. Think about him, perfect, knowing everything. Think of that. Everything that there is to know, he knows it. All powerful. You think about all the power that exists in this world and every other galaxy, all the power that exists. It's nothing compared to him. God is awesome. His beauty, he is the most beautiful. If for one moment we could see him as he truly is, truth is that we would die from the sheer terror of it. We'd also explode from the joy it would bring us. Our sinful, finite human frames would never be able to withstand such a gaze, and yet we would desire to die that way. For his beauty is of such a nature that nothing else can even speak to it. To hear one word from him in encouragement, it would give you so much strength and confidence and peace and joy that you could face millions without an inkling of fear. And one word of rejection from him would send you into such darkness and despair that all the pleasures of this world would not be able to take you out of it. He is amazing. He is holy, holy, holy. Do you know this God that I'm talking about? So holy that even angels cover their faces in his presence. He is everywhere. You ever think about that? He is everywhere. Not some of him's over there and another part's over here. All of him is everywhere at the same time. That's amazing. This holy, holy, holy God had a conversation before there was anything. Before there was a planet or a garden or a serpent to tempt Eve or a sin that cursed us all. Before there was a manger and a virgin named Mary. Before there was an angel Gabriel to talk to the virgin. There was a conversation between the Son and the Father. And we don't know all the words of that conversation, but we know this, that the Father agreed to give the Son a people, a bride, a church. In order to have her, he'd have to humble himself beyond measure. He'd have to suffer beyond knowledge. He'd have to be put beyond shame, beyond comprehension. And yet the Son agreed to come and rescue us, to love us, to die for us, to claim us as his own. In Hebrews 10:5, it gives us a small window into at least a piece of this conversation. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. So we know that the Son is talking to the Father. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Christ, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus agreed to come. A body was prepared for him, and he agreed to take on that body. To deal with this issue of sin offerings and burnt offerings, to be a sacrifice, to rescue a people. He agreed to come, but how? Will he come in great beaming glory, as in the Exodus, a pillar of fire by night? Perhaps in a whirlwind, a great tornado, like when he spoke to Job. Maybe with a chariot of fire surrounded by angels singing his praises, all the host of heaven. Maybe he'll come riding on the clouds. No. Look at verse 31 again. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. God, who is everywhere, who knows everything, who is all powerful and all beautiful and all terrifying. His holiness causes the angels to tremble in fear. He who dwells in unapproachable light, he who is a consuming fire, he who dwells on the throne, he of whom it is said, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain thee. This God would come not as a conquering king, not as a pillar of cloud, not as a burning bush or a swirling whirlwind, but as a fetus. As a child in the womb of an insignificant virgin from an insignificant place during an insignificant time, the God who cannot be contained by the highest galaxies will be contained in the womb of a virgin. I mean, what does the scripture say? In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. You ever think about that? The fullness of God in bodily form. How humiliating. The one who keeps us all fed now has to be fed by what Mary puts into her body. The one who sees all things lived in darkness in the womb for 9 months. Oh, and all the things that come along with being a child. Being a child cared for by parents. He needed to learn to walk and talk and read and use the restroom. You know, listen, I some of y'all know that I used to be a Muslim. And this issue right here is the one that they will not. Once you start talking about the incarnation, they shut their ears. You start saying things like, God became a man. You're saying, you're telling me God used the bathroom? Are you kidding me? You're telling me that God had to take baths? You're telling me that God had to learn to walk? He had to learn to talk? Do you know how humiliating that would be for God? Yes, that is humiliating. And Christ chose that. He willingly signed up for the humility of being born. Why? So that we would be saved from the wrath of God, so that we would know him and the power of his resurrection, so that we would be freed from our sins and be with him forever. God became a man. He didn't lose any of his deity, but he took on humanity. I mean, we say it. I'm saying it right now, but we don't really get it. You know, on the way here, we were listening to Christ Alone, that song. Fullness of God and helpless babe. We say it, but do we really get that? I mean, does that floor you? Does that still impress you? Does that still amaze you? Does that cause you to say, wow, God, the omnipotent, all-knowing God, humbled himself and entered the womb of a virgin? What is that? We say it. We grasp to try to get a handle on what we're talking about. To truly understand the great humiliation Christ took to come. And it's not as though he stopped being human after the resurrection. It's not as though he ascended into heaven. You know, I was talking to one of my children. They were like, I thought Jesus, his body just kind of withered away when he went back to heaven. I said, no. Those scars will be with him forever. We will always look upon those scars and sing of his glory and praise him for his sacrifice. The humiliation of Christ, the humility of Christ didn't stop at the incarnation, didn't stop at the cross, didn't stop at the resurrection. For all of eternity, he will be in this physical body. What a thing. Forever. The humility. He could not come any lower. To come away from the throne, from the glory, from the joy, from the pleasure of heaven, to be born. And who did he do it for? Why? Was it because we've been so amazing? We've been so obedient? We deserve it, right? Far from it. No. We've lived our lives for us. We've worshiped other things over him. We've loved our pleasure more than the King of Kings. And it's true, yes, we've broken God's laws. He said, don't lie, and we've lied. Yes. He said, don't steal, and we've stolen. Yes. He said, lust is like committing adultery in the heart. True. And we've been guilty of all of this, but we've done so much more. Sinning against, breaking the law is not just breaking some outward principle. We're talking about we are violating the person of God. We're offending him. These are crimes against him. Not only that, we've actually taken his gifts and kindness and used them to sin against him. Think of the mind. He gave you a mind. All of us have a mind. You were given this mind by God for a reason. This mind was given to you so that you can think, so that you can remember, you can create pictures with your mind. We can meditate on his word, think upon his goodness. What have you used your mind to do? What kind of disgusting things have taken place in your mind? You think about the eyes that he gave you to see the beauty of all of his creation, to read his word. But again, what have you used your eyes to do? Think of this. Christ didn't humble himself for his friends. He didn't humble himself for his faithful followers, not even for his obedient slaves, but for his enemies. For people who only pray to God when they want something. For people who mock God and use God and ignore God. Neglect him. Oh yes, we've neglected him, and yet he's been so kind to us. He's been so merciful to us, and yet we've treated him shamefully. He humbled himself to the lowest level, and he did it for his enemies who ignored him. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Because if he never entered the womb of a virgin, then he would never be born. And if he was never born, then he could never live. And if he never lived, he could never earn righteousness for us. And if he never earned that righteousness and lived his life, he could have never died on the cross and risen again. I know that in the coming days, there's going to be much talk about Christ in a manger. In the coming days, the world loves this idea of a baby Jesus, so harmless, so cute. And we know that the reality is that God is a consuming fire. He's dangerous and frightening if you do not know him. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he didn't come in thunder and lightning. He came as a baby. Let's not forget, all this displays his great humility. It shows his love for wicked sinners like us. It shows the power of God in such weak and humiliating circumstances. Are you struggling with pride? Do you find it hard to take the low road? Brothers and sisters, think of Christ. It's a shameful thing when you say, I will not be treated this way. I don't deserve to be treated this way. I demand my rights. How dare you talk to me this way? And then we look at Christ, who is God Almighty, who humbled himself to the point of being in human flesh. Took on sinful flesh. became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. May we never elevate ourselves above Christ. He humbled himself. He had every reason to demand respect, to demand kindness, to demand better treatment and love, and yet he voluntarily took the low road. If you don't know the Lord at all, I pray you would see him as he is. So beautiful, so powerful, so perfect. And then see how far he came to save sinners. He came from heaven, took on human flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, for sinners just like you. Imagine this. Imagine if a king, the most powerful king in all the world, he sent his son to come to you. And his son took a ship across the ocean. And then he had to travel over mountains on foot, miles and miles, days after day, weeks after weeks, months after month, year after year, he's been traveling. And he finally comes up to your home. He knocks on your door and says, I have come to take you with me. I have come to rescue you. This city is going to be destroyed. And you say, no thanks. I know you've come all this way, but I'm good. Imagine that. What a rejection that would be. What would the king do to you? The son goes back home, and the king says, where are they? They didn't want to come. You traveled all that way. You did all that, and they rejected that? They rejected that offer? They rejected that kindness? They rejected that love? Will you reject such love? Will you tell him, no thanks? I'm good. I'm all right. On the day of judgment, me and God will be okay. I don't need this Christ. I know he humbled himself. I know he went through all this. Yes, you showed to some degree that God humbled himself and he humiliated himself. And he did it so that sinners could be saved. I get it, but I'm okay the way that I am. Do not treat him this way. There are terrible consequences for rejecting this love. Christ humbled himself in many ways so that you can be saved. And brethren, as we desire to grow in our humility, knowing that God rejects the proud and gives grace to the humble, knowing that humility is truly, truly the way up. Humility is the way to be more like Christ. Humility is the way to bring more joy to our own lives. When you find yourself struggling with pride, it's a true temptation, it's real. Think of Christ. Think of his great humiliation. Think of how he did all that he did. I pray you would find help there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the great humiliation of the incarnation. Thank you that you humbled yourself beyond our comprehension. Lord, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us, Father, when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. When you, who are the highest and the most beautiful, lowered yourself to the lowest point, may we not think of ourselves greater than Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.